Does truth exist?
Because you have faith, does that make this book true?
Does God exist?
So when someone says there is no truth, if you apply the claim to itself, what should you say? Is that true? They don't think Christianity's true. They're talked out of it. You know why they're talked out of it? Because they've never been talked into it.
Cross-examining skeptical and atheistic views. Welcome to Cross-Examine with Dr. Frank Turek.
Ladies and gentlemen, if you want to move a non-Christian, or maybe even a post-Christian, you're wondering, what's a post-Christian? We'll get to it. If you want to move a non-Christian or a post-Christian toward the truth, is it enough in today's culture to simply say, hey, the Bible says so? Well, I personally think the answer is obvious, but apparently it's not so obvious to some Christian leaders who seem to misunderstand my guest today. And what we're going to do today is we're going to be commercial free, or I should say PSA free today, because we're going to talk to my friend Andy Stanley. Now, most of you probably know who Andy is, or you may think you know who he is. In case you don't, Andy is the founding and lead pastor of, according to Outreach Magazine right now, the largest church in America. Over 40,000 people attend every week. The six campuses in and around Atlanta, Georgia, North Point and Alpharetta being sort of the first one. And then there's a number of other churches around the country and maybe even some other countries that make the total attendance about 70,000 every week. There's about 1.5 million downloads of Andy's sermons every month from northpoint.org or andystanley.com. And so it's a great pleasure to have Andy on the program. Andy, how are you?
Frank, and thank you so much for doing this.
Oh, my pleasure. I mean, you just put together, you put together great series all the time, but this latest one was near and dear to my heart. It's a kind of an apologetic series. You just preached through, it was a six-part series, began in August, ended in September. The problem is, it led some evangelical Christian leaders to question your beliefs about inerrancy and the sufficiency of the Bible. And you, in turn, responded in writing with a lengthy piece, but I thought a very well-written piece, published by Outreach Magazine a couple weeks ago, I guess. And it's called Why the Bible Says So Isn't Enough Anymore. And we're going to be referring to that article here through this interview. And folks, if you don't know where that article is, it's at Outreach Magazine. If you can't find it, go to crossexamine.org. We have it up in a recent blog post. You'll see Andy's picture there. And you can see the entire article for yourself. And you can also see the previous post that I put up there about another interaction Andy had with Dr. Russell Moore. That's a whole other topic. We're not going to go there today. But in any event, we're going to be referring to that article throughout this interview. But before we do, what was your goal with the Who Needs God series?
Well, Frank, like a lot of us, we're like 20-something percent, 25, some people say up to almost 30% of the population in the United States are what are considered nuns. You talk about this on your program a good bit, primarily people who grew up in the church, you know, have heard the story, got the T-shirt, went to camp, been on mission trips in many cases, memorized verses as a child. And they hit their 20s, they go to college, they go to graduate school, and just decide, you know what, I just don't want to do that anymore. They've not stepped out of faith into atheism. They've just stepped out of faith into none. They're just not affiliated. That's where the word came from. They're not affiliated. So as more and more of our evangelistic efforts interface with this group of people, I'm in Atlanta, Georgia. It's a big metropolitan city. Our six campuses, as you mentioned earlier, are scattered around the city. And then our, you know, interaction with people go beyond that. It dawned on me, our approach to evangelism is assuming that we're missionaries in a foreign land where, you know, no one's heard the word name of Jesus and haven't heard the verses. But the reality is we're surrounded by people who are de-churched or unchurched or irreligious. And again, these aren't people who are necessarily antagonistic against Christianity. They're just not interested. They're just numb. It's just like, hey, I hear you have a great church. I just don't do that. Hey, yeah, I've heard that before. I don't believe it. And the most recent articles that have come out in the last month have said that the primary reason the nuns are nuns, the primary reason this group has walked away from the church is because they don't believe the teachings of the faith of their childhood. They just don't believe it anymore. It's not a bad church experience necessarily. It's not pain and suffering in the world, you know, necessarily or exclusively. It's just, you know what? I just don't believe that anymore. So I thought, you know what? I want to do a series of messages that is aimed towards that group of people. It's not purely evangelistic in the sense of, hey, did you know that God sent his son into this world to die for your sins? And it's not a repent of your sin and come back to church. I was directing all six of these messages to that group of people who walked away, and my angle was, in many cases, I think most cases, in many cases, I said to them throughout the series, I think you left unnecessarily. The things that you have a hard time believing may not be mission critical to following Jesus and staying in the church. So this was a plea for them to return to the church, bring your questions, bring your skepticism, bring your science, because it could be that the version of your faith you left isn't the actual version, isn't the real version. So that was the target audience. And I think, Frank, because that's such a unique target audience for a preacher, that the audience outside our local churches had a very difficult time hearing my words through the filter of that group of people. But it is the mission field in the United States of America, that 25% who in many cases grew up, and, you know, just like I did, you know, go into a conservative church, but go to college, graduate school, get out in the workplace and decide, you know what, I that's just not for me.
Well, the series is six messages, friends, and you can watch every message or listen to every message at whoneedsgod.com, and I highly recommend you do that. And this is the perfect series to send somebody who right now is apathetic about Christianity, or an unbeliever who might be a little bit hostile to Christianity, because as you'll see, what Andy does in this particular series, which he does in many of his series, and you do this so well, Andy, you anticipate and you know the objections. In fact, this must have been, I don't know, over the summer sometime, you had sent me a link about a podcast you were listening to, right. And it was a deconversion podcast, and then you were, mm-hmm. I knew you were reading Dawkins' book, and you were reading Thomas Nagel's book, and I finally called you, and I said, Andy, are you okay? Are you like, are you still a Christian? Man, what are you doing?
I know. I told Sandra, I said, now I know who my friends are, you know, because I've been talking about this stuff all summer, and sure enough, Frank, you called, and I just loved it. And you started the conversation off kind of gently, kind of building up to it. And I thought, what's he getting at? And I've told so many people, I so appreciated it. You thought I was slowly losing my Christianity, losing my faith.
You were just doing research.
Suddenly,
man.
I'm reading all these books. Yeah, so, it was funny.
Well, I mean, you quote in the series Thomas Nagel, you quote Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris. I'm so grateful you quoted our book too, or my book, Stealing from God. But you understand the issues, and I think part of the problem for some people when they listen to you preach, and you even say this in the article, and again, friends, the article is called Why the Bible Says So Is Not Enough Anymore. Just Google it, you'll find it, or go to crossexamine.org, you'll find it. A lot of people think when you say, I remember you saying in I think Sermon 3, you said something like, well, some people will say there's no evidence the Exodus occurred, or there's no evidence that the walls of Jericho fell. And people were going,
right.
Andy thinks there's no evidence for it, when really what you were doing is just admitting what the skeptics say.
Yeah, I consistently try to say what people in the audience are thinking, because I'm not going to allow anyone to convince me if I'm not first convinced that they understand what it is I think. Because everything everybody does makes sense to them. Everything everybody believes makes sense to them. Everything everybody says makes sense to them. Mm. So if I don't understand why you said what you said or why you did what you did, the problem is me. I don't understand. So in communicating, especially with the audience I try to communicate with, it's very important that I do my best to let them know, hey, I know that you have these questions. I know that you were taught this in school. I know that these are your assumptions about, you know, our worldview or our world or the scripture. So I want you to know that if you're sitting there arguing with me in your mind, thinking, if I had a conversation with him, I'd let him know A, B, and C. I just want you to know, I know A, B, and C. And if I were you, I would probably, you know, see the world the way you do. But I just want you to give me a hearing, because I'm taking into consideration what you know. Now I want you to take into consideration what I know. So it's just a communication style. But, you know, my tendency is to lean so far into valuing what unbelievers value and acknowledging what unbelievers believe, that if you just drop into any one message without the context of a series, I can understand why people think, oh my gosh, Andy actually believes this stuff. No, I'm simply acknowledging that I know what they think and what they're assuming, And I'm not critical. I'm never, ever, ever critical of what an unbeliever or a skeptic or somebody who's walked away from the faith. I am never critical of what they believe or their values. And many preachers are. I mean, the easiest sermon to preach is the people out there and the culture out there and, you know, Hollywood out there and just, you know, critical, critical, critical. I preach with the assumption that those people are sitting in our churches. So the last thing I want to do is to offend them with something that's not critical to understanding the gospel. So in this particular series, as you just mentioned, I kind of rattled off some things that I wanted them to know that, hey, I know you've been taught that there's no evidence for, there's no geological evidence for a worldwide flood. There's no archaeological evidence for a mass exodus from Egypt to Canaan. So I went through all these things. And again, people who didn't hear the whole series were hearing me say, I don't believe there's any evidence for those things. But if they had tuned in to the very next week, they would have understood what it was I was saying. So I can understand the misunderstanding, especially for somebody who's looking for something to misunderstand, which I think may be part of this whole tension.
I think that's part of it, too. People are looking to find faults with people who are successful. And look, I don't know their motives, but I think a lot of people are spring-loaded to find fault. Yeah. But anyway, you start out with the biggest elephant in the room in the article, and the elephant in the room is, well, Andy doesn't really believe in inerrancy. What's the truth about that?
Yeah, that's why I wrote the article. I'm criticized all the time by Christians, and I understand that. And I usually just kind of move on because we're doing important things. But after about the fourth blog, especially by some high-profile Christians that were questioning my belief in the Scripture, I had to respond, and I'll get to your question in just a second. But one of the reasons I had to respond, and the thing that this group doesn't understand, we have about 35 churches around the country. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches use my content for free every single weekend in their Sunday school classes and their Bible studies and their college groups. So, you know, I just couldn't, ignore this, because for them to create a question in people's mind about my view of the Scripture, it undermined the work in really dozens and dozens and dozens, actually probably hundreds of churches. And so this is why, in their minds, they're simply critiquing a sermon. But what they don't understand, even though I've tried to explain it to a couple of them through the years, is when you take a shot at somebody like me at that level publicly, you put a question in the minds of thousands and thousands of people unnecessarily.
Right.
So I had to respond. So anyway, in my response, or the way I started the article, is essentially I just talked about my history with the Scriptures. I mean, I talked about the family I grew up in with my mom and my dad, the church I went to, my dad's battle for the Bible, in the Southern Baptist Convention. I mean, he's responsible in some ways for ensuring that Southern Baptist seminaries and in some cases Southern Baptist colleges are able to talk about the Scripture with integrity. And then I talked about my experience at Dallas Theological Seminary and just how grateful I am to study under guys like Charles Ryrie and Norman Geisler and others, where I went kind of beyond my Sunday school appreciation for Scripture to the point where I do believe that what the Bible affirms is true is true. So so when I read, people, questioning my view of the Scripture, I think, you have no idea how deep this goes with me. It's just, it's unimaginable. But I, Dr. Geisler called me as I talk about in the article and said, Andy, you've got to put it in print. You've got to put it in print. So, I did, and I spelled it out in detail and this won't mean a lot to some people who are listening, but there's this thing called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy that was written in, like, I think 1978 or 1979. It was signed by like 200 or more, evangelicals. Mm-hmm. And, that's kind of that's sort of the foundation for people who hold a biblical inerrancy. And I actually reread the entire statement before I wrote the article and said, yep, I still agree with everything here. So anyway, all of that seemed a little bit unnecessary.
Well, you were working on the article, I think, even before Dr. Geisler called you. And that's, by the way, that's the way you and I know about one another, is because we both learned from Dr. Geisler. In fact, it was, I can't believe it's been this long, Andy, but when Dr. Geisler and I came to your church, it was 2001. I think it was June 2000. Anyway, it was before 9/11. when we did that seminar there, we, at that point, we called it the 12 points that show Christianity is true. Now it's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. But if there's ever a staunch defender of inerrancy is Dr. Norman Geiser, and he mentored you and he mentored me. And and I think it's just a lot of people trying to find fault where there is no fault. But it is always good to clarify. So, folks, again, if you want to read the article, there it is. It's called Why the Bible Says So is Not Enough Anymore. It's at outreach.com. It's on our website, crossexamine.org. And you're listening to Cross Examine with Frank Turek on the American Family Radio Network. My guest is Andy Stanley, senior pastor, founding pastor of North Point, the North Point series of churches in and around Atlanta. But there are other sister churches all over the country. And as I mentioned earlier, about 70,000 people every week attend one of these churches. So Andy's sermons are going far and wide all over the country, all over the world. And that's one reason we need to clarify some of the things that have been said about this series, because the series, I think, is fabulous. Not that you can't say things better. Every one of us gets up there and can say things. And you say this, Andy, but you preach without notes. But I think what you lose in precision, you gain in persuasion. But if you're like me, by the time I do it the third time, it's pretty good. But the first time, I may say something not the right way.
And every pastor listening to your program understands that. You walk off and think, oh my gosh, if I could just do that again. And that's one of the reasons I would never want to be in a church where I could only preach a message once, because you work so hard on it, you know, you want to get it right. And we'll talk about this maybe later, but one of the things that happened in this series and what kind of the whole dust up is in part three, I talked specifically about the Bible. And my goal in that message was to say to those who've walked away from faith, that that Christianity does not hinge on everything in the Bible being true, which was not a statement that I don't believe everything in the Bible is true. The point of that particular message was, if you left the Christian faith because you don't believe somebody put animals on a boat two by two, you need to come back. If you don't believe the walls of Jericho literally fell down, that is no reason to leave the Christian faith, because the foundation of our faith are not those stories, and the foundation of our faith is not an inerrant book. The foundation of our faith is an event. And this is a really, really important point, because everything we believe as Christians flows from that. But because of the way we are brought up and because of the way we are introduced to the Bible, that idea or that way of thinking is not fundamental for most Christians. So when you begin to address it the way I addressed it, it sounds like I'm attacking the scriptures or undermining our faith, when in fact it's the opposite. I'm essentially saying to the Christians in the room, hey, the foundation of our faith is much stronger than maybe even you think it is. Mm. Even though you've not wandered from the faith, even though you may not have, you know, you're not thinking about leaving Christianity, you need to know you don't need to be afraid of the Old Testament. You don't need to be afraid of science. You don't need to be afraid of anything, because the foundation of our faith is the event of the resurrection. And you can lose a lot of, and this sounds funny to say, you can lose a lot of our Bible, and Christianity still stands. So that was the point of that message. But again, if you tuned in late or didn't hear the part that followed the next week, it sounded like somehow I was undermining the credibility of Scripture. So.
Yeah. In fact, in the article, you write this. You say, you'd be shocked by how many students and adults in your church view the Bible as a spiritual book that says true things to live by, as opposed to an inspired collection of documents documenting events that actually happened. This is why I will continue to insist that the foundation of our faith is not an inspired book, but the events that inspired the book. Now, of course, Andy, when you say this, some critics hear, Andy, you're dissing the Bible. You don't believe the Bible. Where are they going wrong here?
Well, they don't understand history, and that's because in most churches no one talks about history.
Right. Like
in this particular message, I had a timeline on the screen to say, you know, here's how these things happened. Please understand, there were events, there were eyewitnesses to events. The eyewitnesses eventually wrote down their accounts of these events, and those documents were collected and became part of our New Testament. So you can't have a document without an event, but the event is what inspired the document. That was my was my whole point. And to say that there were thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians long before there was a New Testament. And there were thousands of Gentile Christians who could have cared less about the Old Testament. In fact, in Acts 15, you know, the church finally unhitches the gospel from the Old Testament. Mm. Again, that's not discounting the Old Testament, but the thing that, again, most Christians don't understand, and it's not their fault. They're just not taught. And it doesn't even seem important until we get to the generation we're at right now. And that's simply this, that the reason Christians take the Old Testament seriously is not because it's in the Bible. We take the Old Testament seriously because Jesus did. So I said to a group the other day who was asking me to explain this, I said, think about this. If there was no Jesus and there was no New Testament, do you really think you would own a copy of the Jewish scriptures? Mm. And they kind of thought for a minute. I said, you wouldn't. And you would consider all those kind of difficult-to-believe stories in the Old Testament, you would put them in the same category as you do, you know, ancient Greek mythology, ancient Babylonian mythology, and ancient Syrian theology. And here's how I know that. And correct me if you think I'm wrong about this, Frank. The reason I believe that is because most Jewish people today do not take their own scriptures seriously. Mm. In other words, Christians take the Jewish scriptures more seriously than most Jews. Why? Not because it's in our Bible, but because Jesus did. So we get to the credibility of the Old Testament through what Jesus said about the Old Testament, not because, you know, we're Jewish or we read it carefully and these things seem so realistic, because, in fact, many of those things are difficult to believe. But again, we're not introduced to the Bible that way. We're introduced to the Bible as children. And I talk about this in the article. We're told this book is true. Adults are telling us it's true. Sunday school teachers are telling us it's true. Pastors are telling us it's true. And think about this, and your listeners need to think about this. We accept a book as true that we haven't even read. As children, we learn and grow up with respect for a book. In some cases, as I say in the article, I wasn't even old enough to read. I became a Christian at six. What did I know about the infallibility of Scripture? Nothing.
Right.
So our faith in the Bible comes to us oftentimes as children because adults told us it's an infallible book, so we grow up, as we should, with extraordinary respect for the book. But at some point, our faith has to grow up, and our childhood faith is not enough to handle the rigors of adulthood and the questions that come with adulthood, especially once we leave high school and go into an academic environment where these things are challenged. So at some point, our confidence in Scripture has to move beyond somebody I respected told me to respect it, to a place where we can understand why, as adult Christians, we take the Scripture seriously. And so that's what I was getting at in this particular message. And, you know, apparently I wasn't as clear as I thought I was.
Well, as you said before, you're presenting it to a group that you know are unbelievers. And so the believers who are watching you, particularly the Christian leaders, have another filter on, and they're saying, wow, it really seems like Andy is apologizing for the Bible, or Andy doesn't believe the Bible, or this, that, and the other thing.
Yeah.
Whereas you're bringing people along incrementally, and I know you've said this, and I think you say it in the article too, when you're doing a sermon, if it's a six-part series, it's really like a three-hour sermon.
Yeah.
But you can't say it all in the first 37 minutes.
I know.
You got to break it up.
Yeah, I told Sandra, I said, I feel like these blogs that have been critical of this series, it's like they read one chapter in a book and decided to write a book review.
Right.
I'm like,
yeah.
If you haven't listened, and one guy told me, he said, well, Andy, I don't have time to listen to six sermons. I'm thinking, well, you spent 2.5 hours writing that blog.
Right. Yeah.
You should have spent the time listening to it. But anyway, I understand.
Yeah, well, that's pretty uncharitable. If you're not going to watch something, then don't criticize it. But you're talking about the same methodology Dr. Geisler has used for years, and he taught me, he taught you, and that is you show that God exists, then you show the evidence that the resurrection occurred, and if Jesus did rise from the dead, whatever he teaches is true. Jesus taught the entire Old Testament as the Word of God. So if you got a resurrected Jesus, and you've got reliable documents there, then you get to the Old Testament. The authority of the Old Testament is based on his authority. On your Sunday school teacher just saying, well, you ought to believe it.
Well, I tell Christian leaders, and when I talk about this, I say, you know what? You should hold the same view of the Old Testament that Jesus did. Whatever you can determine from what Jesus said about the Old Testament, your view and your reverence for and how seriously you take the Old Testament should line up with Jesus. So the goal is to ask the question, how did Jesus view the Old Testament? And as I tell people all the time, if somebody can predict their own death and resurrection and pull it off, I just go with whatever they say.
That's
and
right.
Once the resurrection happened, Jesus becomes an authority on all things, including the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. So that, you're right, that is the apologetic line of thinking. It's a classical apologetics. And it, I didn't make this up. I got all of this from, you know, our mentor and friend, you know, Dr. Norman Geisler, who, by the way, for your audience should know, you know, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, he was so respected among that group of scholars, they asked him to take all the articles that were presented, edit them, and create the book that became a textbook for many of us in seminary. So he wasn't just there. You know, he was a leading figure in establishing for evangelicals what does it mean when we say we believe in biblical inerrancy. So he, you know, he almost defined the term. And so, again, I, you know, who are we to mess with that.
Yeah, that's because he writes books about as fast as people write emails, Andy.
It's unbelievable.
It's prolific.
It really is. It was like the Book a Week Club with Norman Geisler. It was just amazing.
By the way, I forgot to mention, friends, for those of you who don't know, and here's another, we're commercial-free today, so let me just say, you're listening to Cross Examine with Frank Turek and the American Family Radio Network. My guest is Andy Stanley, founding and lead pastor of the North Point Community of Churches in and around Atlanta, all around the country, actually. About 70,000 people attend those collectively every week, 1.5 million downloads every month of Andy's talks, sermons, presentations. Go to andystanley.com, northpoint.org, and also download the Your Move app. What's Your Move? Your Move is a TV program. I think it's on after Saturday Night Live every, isn't it, Andy? Is that where it's on?
Yeah, we come on after Saturday Night Live in 22 or 23 markets in the U.S. And that's an interesting point as well, because for many years, our church is 21 years old this month. So for years and years and years, people kept coming to us and saying, you need to be on television. And I had less than zero interest in being on television for reasons we won't go into today. But our local NBC affiliate, Channel 11, came to us, and the station manager went to one of our churches. He said, hey, if I could get you the 30-minute time slot after Saturday Night Live, would you be interested? And our whole team sat up straight, like, are you kidding? That is who we want to talk to. I don't want to talk to Christians on Christian television, even though I'm not. I think Christian television plays an important role in our culture. Mm-hmm. But for me and for our team, you mean to tell me I can talk to the group that's watching Saturday Night Live at 2 in the morning, which means they're not going to get up and go to the 8:30 service the next morning? So we bought that 30-minute time slot, and then we started buying them all over the country, and the response is unreal. The letters and the mail that we get from the Saturday Night Live audience, and this next statistic, if you don't believe me, I don't blame you, because I have a hard time believing it as well, and I have to look at it. You know, every single week we get a report. But we keep, our program's called Your Move, we keep in all of our markets between 67 and 75% of the Saturday Night Live audience.
Wow.
That's called our retention rate. And for networks, that's all they care about. They just want people not to change the channel. Our retention rate is so high that whenever there's a market available, the group that buys time for us, they call us up and they say they want you, not because of the content, but because of the retention rate from the Saturday Night Live audience. So we are so thrilled about that and so excited that, again, because this is, we're guessing, pretty much an unchurched, younger, mostly male demographic, and what a great opportunity. So that's so exciting. And I can't wait for this series to be aired on Your Move, because, again, I'm talking right to that group.
Well, the biggest problem with Your Move is they got to cut about 10 minutes out of your sermon to make it a 30-minute program.
We go from 45 to 28 and a half minutes.
Yeah, so. they do it masterfully. But anyway, get the app, friends. There's an app called Your Move, and I tell my people about it too, that they ought to download Your Move, because you have all these different series.
The
they're excellent. And they're reaching that group. Now, with that said, Andy, this is an objection you're going to get, and I know you've heard it. We just got to clear it up. Well, first of all, before the objection, as you know, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that there were unbelievers in the church in Corinth, and that all things must be done in an orderly way so that unbelievers don't think you're out of your mind. In fact, that's what the words he uses, out of your mind. Yeah. So there's critics out there who say, well, the church is just for believers, but apparently in Corinth it wasn't. However, some of your critics say that your methodology or your approach puts too much emphasis on unbelievers. You know, there's not enough balance between evangelism and discipleship. You're much too much weighted toward evangelizing unbelievers than discipling believers. Is that possible in your view? I mean, is it possible to be out of balance?
Those are people who do not attend our churches. And here's the thing that every pastor understands and anybody who's involved in their local church. A local church is way, way, way more than a Sunday morning worship service. Mm-hmm. A local church is a community of people who are doing things together. They're in community. They're doing things in the community. And a local to judge a local church by a single worship service, or really even a series of worship services, that's not, you don't get the full picture of what the local church is about. So for the people who listen to my messages and somehow ascertain or decide they can interpret what our whole church is about and how shallow we are and all we care about is unbelievers, that is extraordinarily inaccurate. And it's an insult. It's an insult to the tens of thousands of mature, believing adults who attend, serve, give, and sacrifice for our local churches. It's an insult. In fact, one of our, you know, longtime board members, a guy who came to faith late in life, well, I say late in life, he was almost 40 years old when he came to faith. He's super involved. When he read some of the blogs about this series, he was so personally offended because he said, you know, these bloggers are insulting me. They're telling me that I'm stupid for going to your church, that I'm a sheep, that I'm dumb, that I'm not theologically sophisticated. And I said, his name's Reggie, Reggie Campbell. I said, Reggie, you're right. I didn't know if anybody would take it that way, but this is a group that is insulting anyone who would be so shallow or stupid as to sit under my preaching. But the truth is, for people who come and become a part of the life of our church, oh my goodness, it's by far the opposite, because only about maybe, we survey constantly, maybe 12% of the people who are sitting in any of our services would consider themselves currently unchurched or unbelievers. Only about 12%. So it's not like we're having a revival, you know, right, service every weekend. It's a church. And, you know, our terminology, I think, throws people off sometimes. We say our vision is to create churches unchurched people love to attend. But we don't say we're creating church for the unchurched. That's not what we're doing. We're creating actual New Testament churches, but we are doing everything we can so that unchurched people would stick. They would come back. They would say, you know what, I don't buy everything you said, but that was helpful, and my kids want to come back. Hey, you know, Andy, I've had Jewish people tell me on multiple occasions, Andy, you're a great motivational speaker. I just filter out the Jesus part. And I say to them, that's fine. You just keep coming. Because at the end of the day, the goal is for people to fall in love with their Heavenly Father, but we cannot make people fall in love, so we just keep trying to set up the dates. And one of these days, the Holy Spirit will do that thing that, as we all agree, only the Holy Spirit can do under the teaching of the Word. And so, you know, we're all about reaching unchurched people, but the programming and the complexity of our church speaks to discipleship over and over and over. And again, you know, anybody who wants to know that, the information, I mean, we love bragging about what we do as a church. We go all over the place doing conferences and teaching people. Mm-hmm. So to, you know, to write off our entire system of churches as shallow and only focused on unbelievers, that's just people who have not done their homework.
Take a minute, if you will, just because this is, I think, it must be the hardest thing for any pastor to do, and that is to measure disciples or measure how well the program is going. So give just a couple insights. And I know you do this all the time. You lead these catalyst groups or these catalyst presentations, but what kind of advice could you give to pastors right now on how to disciple people? Because it's not just all about the Sunday morning sermon, although that's what everybody sees.
Our model of discipleship, we have been consistent. I adopted this when I was in student ministry. Our whole perspective on spiritual growth, I'm not trying to sell books, but in Deep and Wide, my book Deep and Wide, there's a whole section that describes our spiritual development model. And everything we do, every program, everything ties back into how we think a person actually grows in their faith. And we call these our five spiritual catalysts. It's, you know, practical biblical teaching, because everybody, when they tell their story, talks about practical biblical teaching. Pivotal circumstances. Anybody, when they share their story of faith, talks about, then my parents got divorced, or then we moved to a new city, or then I lost my brother. There are pivotal circumstances. There's spiritual disciplines. When people talk about their growth and their faith journey, they talk about learning to read the scriptures, learning to pray, learning to give, the spiritual disciplines. provident, we call them providential relationships. Anytime somebody tells their story of their faith journey, they talk about, then I met this group of people, or then I was invited into a group, or then a man, you know, shared his story with me. There are always these providential relationships. And then the fifth one is practical ministry, is not practical ministry, it's personal ministry, where people, you know, give their lives away, you know, either through serving in groups or serving in the community or going on a trip. And so these five things, the way we approach discipleship is there are these five things that are always going to be a part of our lives, and we want you to intersect with these five things, and we want you to intersect differently as you mature as a believer and as you get older, because in every season of life and every stage of life, those five things look a little bit different, and they take on a little bit different nature sometimes. So we have a very, very, very specific filter and a very, very specific definition of what it means to grow spiritually. But one of the things that sets it apart is we are absolutely committed that spiritual growth is a person's growth in their confidence in God. Spiritual growth is not about learning a bunch of stuff. That's part of it. But we all know some really smart Christians who do not have the fruit of the Spirit, you know?
Right.
I mean, Paul said it. Even if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, you know, if I don't have love, it just doesn't matter. So we are constantly pointing people to engage in these five things at every stage of life, beginning with our children, our middle school, high school, all the way up. That's why we have a very sophisticated way that we get people, starting with middle schoolers, we get them involved in serving in the local church or very, very early. So these are the things that you can't see by listening to a message, but they explain our growth, and they explain why people are often fiercely loyal, not just to our churches, but to our ministry model, and why hundreds of churches have adopted our model, because there is a spiritual growth element that's blended in with everything that we do.
So friends, check out the book Deep and Wide by my guest today, Andy Stanley. Mm-hmm. You're listening to Cross Examine with Frank Turek and the American Family Radio Network. We're commercial or PSA free today, so we can have enough time to get through a lot here, and we're just scratching the surface. Get also, if you would, go watch the series Who Needs God. You go to whoneedsgod.com. You can go to northpoint.org and find it there. It's a great apologetic series. It's a perfect series to give somebody who is apathetic or maybe slightly hostile to the faith. The approach is extremely well done by Andy, although there were some things there that people took the wrong way. That's what we're talking about here today on this program. And I think a lot of the issue here, Andy, is, and something you mentioned in your article, is that people seem to confuse your methodology with your theology. And yet you point out in this article that you wrote, and again, friends, the article is called Why the Bible Says So Is Not Enough Anymore. Google it or go to crossexamine.org. You'll see it there. But you point out that you're using the same kind of approach that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter used. Explain that.
Well, yeah, again, I'm not confident enough to make any of this stuff up. You know, I mean, I'm a lifelong learner. I just consume content from, you know, any source. I don't have enough confidence to just branch out and do something without, you know, thinking it through and checking it out. In fact, as I told you before I began the series, Who Needs God, I sat down with Ravi Zacharias and said, Ravi, here's what I'm going to say. You know, check this out before I jump out there in a world that I don't know anything about, because this is your world, Ravi. And Frank, as you know, I called you, ran things by you. I read so many books in preparation. In terms of my preaching model, in the article, and this is part of what makes the article so long, is I talk about Peter, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Paul. I look at four different sermons, two each, one message where each of them is preaching to Jews and one where they're preaching to Gentiles. And I just point out that their approach is drastically different when they're preaching to Jews versus Gentiles. And my point is simply that you have to alter your approach based on your audience. Every good communicator knows this, and every good preacher knows this. So when the Apostle Paul is in Athens, you know, on Mars Hill, preaching the gospel, I mean, as I point out in the article, he doesn't even mention the name of Jesus.
Right.
Because he is, this is the introduction to the series. This is the attention getter. This is the, hey, God has done something new. It's for all people. He's been patient with your idol worshiping ways, but that day, that age is coming to an end, and he has punctuated this new thing he's done by raising someone from the dead. Let's close in prayer. Come back next week. I mean, it's just an amazing introduction. You know, take a first step, take a baby step. Let's not go too far too fast. And he's content with that. The Apostle Paul, I mean, Peter, in the same way, when he goes to Cornelius' house and presents the gospel to Cornelius and his Gentile friends, he doesn't leverage the Old Testament. He doesn't say, you know, the Scripture says. He talks about current events, focuses on the resurrection, and lo and behold, you know, their eyes are open, the Holy Spirit falls, and these Gentiles become believers. So, you know, I'm not suggesting that any other pastor necessarily adopt this approach, but what I am saying is that when you're preaching with unchurched people in the room and you're preaching with unchurched people in mind, that we have to be careful about our assumptions, and we have to be careful about, you know, right off the bat, just leveraging something they don't take seriously. And in this case, you know, the Bible says. But my sermons and my series are not Bible light by any means. In fact, I get criticized sometimes because I don't preach exegetically, which is completely wrong. Because I watch the people who are considered the exegetical preachers, and they don't preach exegetically according to how we were taught to preach at Dallas Theological Seminary. But we can talk about that another day. And again, I don't think there's just one approach. I don't think there's one style. Right. Every pastor has a style that he or she is comfortable with. So I just don't criticize styles. And that's why, you know, this pushback on this particular series is just a little bit baffling, especially considering the source. And again, as you said, just to reiterate, I think of a message series like one single sermon that's split up into 3, 4, 5, sometimes 6 parts. And I tell people all the time, hey, today's the beginning. I'll even say to our congregation, today's the introduction to the series. It's going to be Bible light. But in 3 weeks, you're going to think you're sitting in class. So, you know, I just tell them. And especially for guests, you know, who show up and think, wow, they didn't use much scripture. I just want them to know, hey, this is just, we're just introducing a topic. You know, hang with us. We'll get there. So
it seems to me a lot of the critics are just, they somehow think it's more spiritual to say, let me just say the Bible says so. But you write this, Andy, and it's from this article we've been talking about. You write this, and I love this point, by the way. You say, appealing to post-Christian people, and by the way, we'll define post-Christian here in a minute, appealing to post-Christian people on the basis of the authority of Scripture has essentially the same effect as a Muslim imam appealing to you on the basis of the authority of the Quran. You may or may not already know what it says, but it doesn't matter. The Quran doesn't carry any weight with you. You don't view the Quran as authoritative. Right. Now, when you say that, people are going to say, or they're going to hear, well, Andy doesn't believe in the sufficiency of the Bible. We ought to just be able to quote the Bible, the Holy Spirit takes over, and bang, people are saved. Well, how do you respond to that?
Well, we all know people, in fact, one of my best friends, Bob Wilkins, he became a Christian when I gave him a copy of The Case for Christianity by C.S. Lewis, not the Lee Strobel book, but years ago, C.S. Lewis did a radio series of radio programs that became Mere Christianity. So this is the book that preceded Mere Christianity. And I gave him this book. Well, if you've read any C.S. Lewis, it is not chapter and verse. It is just reason, boom, Jesus. And so when my friend finished reading that little book, it's almost a pamphlet, he called me. He said, I can barely speak. He said, we need to talk some more about this. Well, he would, if you talk, his name's Bob. If you talk to Bob today, he loves C.S. Lewis. He needed someone to lead him to be open to the Scriptures through his mind. He just had too many mental objections. And so the group that says, well, we just kind of sow gospel seeds, and the antenna of the elect perk up, and they come running to the gospel. You know what? That's fine if they want to approach evangelism that way. I really don't have any problem with that. But there are other approaches. And when we get to heaven, you know, God will sort us out. But my experience is very, very, very different from that, especially with people who weren't raised in the church. If you're just trying to appeal to the conscience of people who are raised in the church and they have a reference for Scripture, they have a reverence for their upbringing, there's something to appeal to, I get that. But when you are talking to someone who thinks thinks the Bible is in the same category as the Quran or any other religious writings, and it's just not for me. I mean, they may be respectful, but hey, you believe that, that's fine for you. You cannot start with the Bible says, and you don't even have to. I mean, it's not like we're limited to that. I think, and this may be extreme, so the views expressed and what I'm about to say are mine, not Frank's. I have some friends who fall into that camp. I feel like they approach Christianity like magic, not faith. And when I say magic, that there's, if we just say the right words, that somehow the words, and the thing that's so strange, these words were spoken by Jesus in Aramaic. They were written in Greek. Now they're translated into English. We're not even saying the same words. We're saying translations, in often cases with some of our modern translations, interpretations of these words. So we've not been called to sacrifice our minds. And as you have pointed out in so many of your books, and you and Dr. Geisler as well, even Jesus instructed his disciples, hey, if you can't believe what I'm saying, believe on the fill in the blank, evidence alone.
Right.
So
right.
Our Christianity, and I know we can't stay on this, but Christianity, I'll put it this way, we are saved by faith. We are not saved because of faith. And that is an important
right.
distinction. We're saved by faith once there is evidence and we understand what we are putting our trust in, but we're not saved because of faith. That's magic. That is not Christianity. And again, as you read the Gospels, as you are confronted with this enormous idea that people miss, that after Jesus was crucified, there were no believers. The Old Testament meant nothing in terms of, oh, well, he died, but we still believe he's the Messiah because of the Old Testament. They all lost faith. And the thing that brought the church alive was the resurrection,
right.
Not the Old Testament. Somehow all those things that Jesus, they had equated Jesus with regarding the Old Testament, those things didn't matter after they put him in the tomb. It was over. So once again, Christianity is evidence-based. I do believe, absolutely believe, there's a quickening of the Holy Spirit. I do not at all discount the role of the Holy Spirit in what brings people to faith. That's why salvation is such a mysterious thing. Somebody hears something 20 times, and then boom, their eyes are open. So I'm not discounting that. This is just about an approach to get people, you know, to a place where they're understanding the gospel.
Yeah, when I go to a college campus, if I say the Bible says, it's going nowhere. But look, even if there is a self-authenticating witness of the Holy Spirit that tells us the Scripture is true, that doesn't mean you can't make a case that the Scripture is true. You can. In fact, I have a self-authenticating witness that I'm married. But to prove it to you, I can also provide you evidence. You know, I can show you my wife, my marriage certificate, my wedding photos, witnesses that attended my wedding who can testify that I'm married. And so forth. And I think that's what we're doing when we provide evidence that God exists and Jesus rose from the dead. We can provide evidence, even if there is a self-authenticating witness that the Holy Spirit gives to somebody who goes, well, the Bible's true then, I got it. Okay, even if that's true, that doesn't mean that other people won't come to faith at least partially through evidence. I know I came that way.
Yeah.
So I think the critics of this just not only don't understand what we're trying to do and what you're trying to do, because you've got a much bigger platform than I do, they don't understand what you're trying to do, and then they criticize you for being circular because we know about the resurrection from the Bible. When
I
in
know,
fact,
that's the most absurd thing. This is like, wait a minute, you are intelligent, in some case PhD, and it's like they don't understand the sequence. I don't. That's the part that I wish somebody would call me and explain, because I'm like, hello? I mean, there are, like I said earlier, there are events. There are eyewitnesses to the event. Here's something to think about, Frank. Here's the question: why did Jesus bother to rise from the dead? Why didn't he just die for our sin? Why rise at all? What's the point?
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Well, I mean, if it's just the quickening of the Spirit, as we preach, you know, that Jesus paid for our sin. Paul says, this is the gospel that I preached unto you, and it was, he died and was buried, he was raised and he was seen. That raised and was seen is part of the gospel. It's why we take that extraordinary event seriously. But anyway, you understand all that.
Well,
and so do your listeners.
I...
Anybody that listens to this program, you are so consistent on these themes. It's just unfortunate that more people aren't tuning in to cross-examined, I guess.
Well, they will now, man. I've got you on the – people are going to go, Andy Stanley's on cross-examine. Are you kidding me? They're going to listen now. But, no, the I'd like to say it this way, and you put it in a similar way. And again, we're talking Andy Stanley. The series that you need to watch or listen to is called Who Needs God? WhoNeedsGod.com. You can get them all for free right there. And the point, I'd like to put it this way, that the New Testament writers did not create the resurrection. The resurrection created the New Testament writers and created
That's
the New Testament.
Sure.
There would be no
yes.
New Testament if it wasn't for the
and
resurrection.
The resurrection, the Christianity didn't create the resurrection. The resurrection created Christianity. What could be clearer? But anyway.
And you know what? I think some other critics, too, Andy, sometimes when you talk about, and you said this in the article, and it was kind of in an offhanded way, you said, look, if you believe in the resurrection, that's good enough for me. And as if the critics were saying, well, all you have to believe in is the resurrection and nothing else. You weren't saying that. But you're saying,
I wasn't even talking about evangelism. I was talking about getting along with other Christians.
Right, right, right. And people are saying, Andy only thinks all you have to believe in the resurrection and nothing else. Well, that's not what that comment was about. And
no.
I think people are uncharitable. Well, look, if you got to keep a blog going, you got to come up with new material all the time, I guess. Maybe that's it. But let me ask you this. This is something that I think is a question that maybe you can clear the air on a lot of things. What do you think is the biggest misconception your Christian critics have about you?
Wow. You know, my initial answer to that question is, I don't know. And they won't talk to me. This is one of the strangest things. Most of the people, 99% of the people who have been critical in social media don't follow me on Twitter, so I can't even ask them. The ones that do, I always ask when somebody's critical of me or says something. I on Twitter, if they follow me, I direct message them and say, hey, what's up? And they're like, uh-oh, he's not a category. He's a real person. He's not an avatar. There's
right.
there's a person back there, which, and I understand that, but I don't know. They write about me. And here's another thing I don't get, Frank. I can't think of anyone in the world, Christian or non-Christian, that I would blog about and be critical of and put it in print or, you know, document it in media without talking to them first. I can't think of anyone. I, as a Christian, that is such basic Christian teaching in terms of, you know, if you have something against your brother, you go to your brother. I don't get it. And they write these things into the guise of, we're concerned about Andy and we're concerned about the church and we're concerned. I'm like, well, I'm not hard to find. But that's the thing I just don't understand. I think, who would I do that? I'm not a super Christian. I just feel like that's basic. Now, 4 years ago when this happened, I called several of these folks, and I called one and I said, what's up? And here's what he told me. He said, well, Andy, once you put something out there, either in a message or something you write, it's fair game for in social media world or in the publishing world to then critique what you have put out there and, you know, basically document it.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, well, in the secular world, yes, we are on the same team trying to accomplish important things. Why in the world would you potentially undermine my influence without talking to me first? And
right.
to all of these guys, I said at the end of our conversations, I want to make you a promise. I will never do that to you.
Well, I'm sure their excuse is, I didn't think I could get through to you, but they didn't even try, did they?
Not that I'm aware of. And I'm
no.
pretty easy to find. If they just follow me on Twitter, we can talk all afternoon.
Well, can you believe our 54 minutes is almost up?
That was fast.
Anything else you want to say before we sign off?
Well, I just want to say thank you for what you do. Thank you for cross-examined. Thank you for your books. Thanks for taking my call during this series. Thanks for checking on me to make sure that I wasn't losing my religion this summer when I just, you know, kept asking you questions about, you know, the new atheist. And I just appreciate your friendship. And I appreciate the fact that you are willing to walk on a college campus and have these discussions in the most hostile environments imaginable.
Well, thanks, brother. I piggyback off a lot of what you say. So thanks for what you're doing. That's Andy Stanley, ladies and gentlemen. AndyStanley.com, NorthPoint.org, Your Move app. Get it. Do it now. That's an order. I'm Frank Turek. I look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.